All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. You guys, let's go ahead and let me pray for us before we get started this morning. I know, you guys, we've got food this morning. Yep, I know we've got food this morning, and likely we'll have snacks next weekend as well, but don't count on it. So if you want to bring a friend, that's not our way of bribing you to come to class, but anyway, it's a good way to come. All right, let me pray for us before we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this gorgeous morning. We just see the shortness of fall as we wind down to winter. We thank you for your love, your unconditional love for us, Lord, and that we are loved, Lord, with an everlasting love. Father, we pray that you are here with us this morning and that you give us just the grace that you've given us, Lord, that we extend that grace that we have been shown, that we extend that grace to other people, and that you give us a supernatural love and help us to see other human beings through your eyes in the way that you would see them as well. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and go through a review from somebody in this class. I'm not going to point out who because they asked me not to say, but somebody in this class brought the cupcakes this morning. It was not me. I cannot take credit for it, but someone else brought snacks this morning. So anyway, just thank you for the anonymous person who made them. Okay. Let's just do a quick review. You guys should all have a handout for week five's outline. You should have gotten it from the table. If you took a cupcake, you should have taken an outline. And just a quick review from week four. We just covered a second week of objections to evangelism. And number one was, I've tried before and I've ruined relationships. So this was essentially bad experiences that really diminish your desire and ability to be able to talk to people and even engage in relationship with the risks that are associated. Number two, the cost is too high, kind of like your life the way it is. And this is the risk essentially of people's lives being a mess and eventually their mess washes up on you. Number three, apologetics is too complicated. The whole nature of apologetics and being able to make a defense, whether it's a defensive or offensive defense for the gospel, essentially, can be complicated. And we talked about how it's a learned skill, and it is something that you develop over time and study, not the same as sharing the gospel or entering into relationship with people. Number four, I already have too much on my plate. I'm too busy. We talked about the likelihood or sometimes the tendency for us to arrange our schedules in order to avoid having to talk to people necessarily about the gospel. Number five, I don't know many non-Christians. And the question was here, how can we be more intentional about cultivating relationships with people who are not necessarily professing Christians? The statistic was that by the time you've been a believer for about 2 years, you have likely shed all of your non-Christian relationships. And the objective here was to basically be more intentional about broadening the proportion and increasing the proportion of non-believing friends that you have. Number six was pretty upfront. I hate people. Most things I like about people are their dogs. And so this was sort of like a sense that you really don't have a heart for people, that you don't have a heart for the lost, and that you are essentially apathetic when it comes to being able to consider and love the lost. And this was really sort of a condition, a spiritual condition that we need to repent of. I know that there are some folks who are extroverted, more naturally predisposed to sharing or talking about the gospel, and then there are others who are more introverted and less likely to be people-oriented. And so there are marvelous opportunities for both of those kinds of personality and temperament types. So that was the review from week four. So this week, you guys, we're going to go through the ABCs of evangelism. Number one, why should we evangelize? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Here's a conversation I had with some friends of mine. I'll call one guy Nice John, my other friend Wild Jason, and my third friend Crazy Tim. And I asked them that age-old question, if you found out you have one day left, what would you do with it? And my Nice John friend says, well, I would say goodbye and mend my relationships. My Wild Jason friend says, I would do something illegal. My crazy Tim friend says, I would message 10 people on Facebook saying if they didn't forward the message to 10 people, I'd die tomorrow. My nice John friend says, wow, Tim. And my wild Jason friend says, that's so awesome. Can I change my answer? So why should we evangelize? We kind of touched on this in week one. Number one, we talked about scripture where God actually commands it. In Matthew 28, we talked about the go parts of the Great Commission, that God commands us to evangelize. So that is a key component of why, not the only one, but a key component of why we should evangelize. Number two, in your outline, it's an amazing privilege. Now remember, God could just simply, if we truly believe in his sovereignty, God could flip a switch, essentially, and we would be able to talk, everybody would be a believer, essentially, that God could choose the people he wanted to be able to have salvation, and there would be no work for us to do, but that's not exactly what he's done. So it's an amazing privilege that he has decided to use flawed, broken, messy people, of which we are all a part of that, to bring his message of redemption and restoration to mankind. Number three, in your outline, C, every person matters. Every person counts, whether they're hostile, atheist, secular humanists, every person counts. Every person is made in the image of God and therefore possesses inherent worth and dignity, no matter where they're at on the believing spectrum. And that is very key, that every person matters. Every person matters to God, therefore every person should matter to us. D, it reminds you, when you talk about the gospel, it reminds you, cannot help but remind you of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. How many of you would think that if you're verbalizing and actually talking about your belief, what it is you believe, what God has done for you and what God has done for mankind in the form of Jesus Christ, how many of you would not be more confident in your faith and actually have an experience of humility to know that you had nothing to do with what God has done for you? And that becomes more pervasive and more occupies a greater portion of your mind when you talk about the gospel to other people. So it reminds you of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Last thing, number E, it's humbling. Because you don't necessarily hit a home run with somebody every time you talk about the gospel. The metaphor that was used earlier in a couple weeks ago was like putting a rock in someone's shoe. You don't want to necessarily hit a home run because the likelihood for me personally would be that I had everything to do with that person coming to faith. It's so easy for me to tip over into this notion of pride and think that I had everything to do with that person coming to know Christ. I think the better choice, essentially, and what I submit to you is that it's really to kind of get somebody to the next base, like in a baseball game, or put a rock in their shoe, because someone else may have put a rock in that person's shoe, and you may be one of a long line of people who is there to be able to eventually bring that person to faith. So I think that's a much better approach for us to be able to talk to people, engage in relationship, and eventually be able to know that person enough where you can then share the gospel. So where do we begin? Okay, number two, we're cultivating relationship, and that's why we're calling this week, we're starting with the ABCs of evangelism. A, and this is gonna be basically the heart of what we're talking about in this class, A is to acknowledge the imago Dei, the image of God in each person that you meet. So we acknowledge the worth, the dignity, the beauty, humanity, and we treat people with respect when we look at them with the eyes of God, essentially. So those traits that you acknowledge in somebody, no matter where they're at on the spectrum of belief, even denial, active repudiation, atheism, which is really a form of indifference, which we'll talk about, but just simple hostility, skepticism, there are still components of dignity, beauty, and humanity in people who are coming from that perspective. So A is to acknowledge the worth, something about the vestige of God's imageness, image bearingness in that person, in that human being. B, which we're gonna talk about next week, is to build a bridge based on authentic relationship where you actually know the person and you enter into their lives to actually understand what they believe. And that takes time. It takes about 1 to 2 years, statistically speaking, to be able to develop a really deep, authentic relationship with somebody. So this is no longer essentially a notch on your belt where we're talking about steps, formulaic steps, to be able to share the gospel with somebody specifically. You have to really know someone in order to be able to articulate what it is that you believe, but also really understand very well what they believe. And then C is to challenge worldview positions. We're going to gently press in by knowing their secrets, essentially, what their heart is really saying. We learn to speak the right language to them. We clarify the good news, but we also challenge essentially the head and the heart of where they're coming from. And the only way to do that is by going through A and B previously. Okay? Any questions so far? Yes?
Can you explain a bit more what you mean by speak the right language?
Yes, to speak the right language. Can I explain a little bit more? So a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the words that we use, such as salvation, sin, even justification or gospel, or even rudimentary language of what we're accustomed to hearing and immersing ourselves in as professing Christians. Those words that we use essentially, conceptually are no longer known or familiar to our culture on a basic level. So even seminary students, Jerome Bars, who's the author of the book that we're going through here, he being on the faculty of Covenant Seminary, had said that many of the seminary students that are coming in, the biblical literacy level, basic literacy level of the Bible is lower than it ever has been. So even words that we are accustomed to using, not only here among Christians, but even outside into the world, like sin is rarely used anymore to talk about in our culture. The whole notion of shame has changed. But being able to know somebody well enough where you're actually being able to articulate the message of the gospel in words that they understand. So instead of we talking about, say, the Bible per se, we may talk about the overall arc or the narrative of Scripture, of God's story of redemption. And we're going to talk about how we change and use essentially words that would fit essentially where somebody's coming from in a better way. Okay. In the publication, The Village Voice, which is a newspaper that started 40 years ago in Greenwich Village in New York City, they just ceased their digital or their print publication some years back, but they were known as a more progressive, liberal-leaning newspaper, essentially, publication. There is an article that I came across that's a couple years old, but it's actually a letter that was written to one of the staff members of the paper, and he's a son who's writing about his dad, and I'm going to read you essentially the article, the letter that he wrote, and then I'm going to read you the response from Andrew, who is on the staff of the Village Voice. Hi, Andrew. I'm writing because I just can't deal with my father anymore. He is a 65-year-old super right-wing conservative who has basically turned into a total jerk. Jerk was not the word used, but that's what I'm putting here. Intent on ruining our relationship and our planet with his politics. I'm more or less a liberal Democrat with very progressive values, and I know that people like my dad are going to destroy us all. I don't have any good times with him anymore. All we do is argue. When I try to spend any time with him without talking politics or discussing any current events, there's still an underlying tension that makes it really uncomfortable. Don't get me wrong, I love him no matter what, but how do I explain to him that his politics are turning him into a monster, destroying the environment and pushing away the people who care about him? Thanks for your help, son of a right-winger. Here's the response from Andrew and staff. Remember, this is a left-leaning paper. Go back and read the opening sentences of your letter. Read them again. Then read the rest of your letter. Then read it again. Try to find a single instance where you refer to your dad as a human being, a person, or a man. There isn't one. You've reduced your father, the person who created you, to a set of beliefs and political views and how it relates to you. And you don't consider your dad a person of his own standing. He's just your dad. You've also reduced yourself to a set of opposing views and reduced your relationship with him to a fight between the two. When we lump people into groups, quickly label them, and assume we know everything about them and their life based on perceived worldview, how they look, where they come from, etc., we are not behaving as full human beings. When we anticipate with ferocious glee the next chance we have to prove someone wrong and ourselves right, all the while disregarding the vast complexity of almost every subject, we are reducing the beauty and magic of life to a side or a type, or worst of all, an answer. Now, this is from somebody on staff at the Village Voice, but I thought it had some relevance and applicability to us as well. I was convicted by reading this because sometimes this is my attitude as well when I approach people, that I know what's right, but I also know simply that I look at somebody and I assume that I know everything about them just by a few particular traits, essentially. A couple years ago, Jeff Hamling did a discipleship class on politics, essentially, and I remember one of the classes was he was talking about different beliefs and different issues that we are lumped into, because if we may believe this way in this column, then a whole bunch of other beliefs and attributes and traits and assumptions, prejudices, are assigned to us, and we're just as vulnerable to that as well. So I want to kind of put that out there for us to be able to mull that over. So somebody, take out your Bible, and somebody want to look up Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4. I want you to read verses 5 and 6, and then somebody find 1 Peter 3:15. Great, thank you. Okay, who has 1 Peter 3:15? Who has 1 Peter? Mike.
But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give and an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much, guys. So in the two passages that were just read, what are some of the action words in these two passages? These are in your outline. I've kind of helped you guys fill them out. And outline point number 3. Be
wise.
Yep. And then what are some others? Gentleness, yep. That would be H in your outline. Do with gentleness and respect. You guys had a bunch of cupcakes. I totally expect y'all to be hopped up on sugar, so let's. Okay, what are some others? Be full of grace, seasoned with salt, yep. D, know how to answer. Yep.
Make the most of every opportunity.
Yep, make the most of every opportunity. How about E, revere Christ as Lord. Yep. And F, be prepared. Meaning that you need to know something about the content about which you're actually talking to somebody about. So to be prepared. G, give an answer. Yep. A respectful, gentle answer. And H, we just talked about, do with gentleness and respect. Some of these are head, intellectual aspects of being able to give a response in the attitude and approach, demeanor we should have with people, and then others are going to be more heart-based, to do with gentleness and respect. Okay, so non-Christians, we are to treat them with grace and respect. The apostles are very specific here, both Peter and Paul, to essentially exhort us to be honoring to people who are not professing Christians, no matter what they believe, where they live, essentially, how they live, how they speak to us necessarily. I'm not saying to be a doormat, but I'm saying that you must be respectful and honoring in your response to somebody or how they speak to us about our faith. So essentially, one of the skills is to be able to listen first, to cultivate conversation. And there are two types of listening. Option one, if somebody says to you, well, that's fine for you, but I don't believe in objective truth, there is an objection right there. And your response could be one of just simply listening in order to be able to provide a rebuttal. You're just waiting for your chance to speak, or you're being polite to just only wait for your turn to speak. You're not really interested in the person and what they're saying to you. You're just simply waiting for your opportunity to be able to share with them what you want to share. Option number two is to really listen. You hear, you understand, you feel their emotions. For example, wow, tell me more. From what I hear you saying, this is what I understand you're saying. That must make you feel skeptical or rejected. Would you like me to respond? There's an example of how you might respond to somebody to engage them in conversation, to reveal more about what it is that their heart is trying to tell you. You actually not just listen, but you connect with the questioner, the person who's asking the question, not just the question itself. So when you say, you're entering into saying, wow, I hear what you're saying, tell me more about that. What has brought you to that conclusion that there's no such thing, for example, as objective truth? What is it about that that has brought you to that understanding? So my stepmother has been in my life for over 40 years. My dad died nearly 20 years ago, and even though she and I have never lived together, we have still remained very, very close. She has been a source of reason and grace during my life that was extraordinarily turbulent and painful after my mother committed suicide when I was 15. My dad and I were estranged, but my stepmom and I have never been estranged. She was also a model of excellence to me when I later on became a stepmom to my son, to Steve's kids. We have a lot in common. There's a lot of beauty in my stepmother. She loves a good book, a good movie, a good laugh. She loves classic music, in particular opera. I don't have an affinity for opera, but because she loves it and she can speak so eloquently about it and how it moves her, her insights are beautiful. I have a stepsister who's 5 years older than I am. My stepmom had her when she was only 17. This was long before Roe v. Wade actually legalized abortion. This is an area in which, despite all the commonalities that my stepmom and I have, this is an area in which she and I vehemently disagree on a woman's right to choose what she does with her own body. She is an ardent supporter of Planned Parenthood and their practice of offering women's health services that in her mind are legal and safe. So my knee-jerk reaction is just simply to lay out all the arguments for why I think she's mistaken. Remember the right and wrong? Why she's mistaken in her view. I have powerful and well-reasoned statements that stand up to pro-abortion arguments. So a spirited debate between us is virtually guaranteed. But my choice over the years has been to focus on her, her story, and what has really shaped and been behind her belief to believe in a woman's right to choose. So we have had a lot of heartfelt talks, and through that, I have learned the why behind her beliefs. I have learned that she was abused, she was abandoned and betrayed by men who should have been there for her, to love her, to cherish her, to promote her worth, provide for her. She found herself alone a lot, making her own way in the world, and even the church was an obstacle instead of a help to her as a young mom. She was 17. So she is of the mind, understandably so, that a woman, not a man, has the right to make a personal decision that affects her body. And in her words, she has every right to be as unpregnant as the man who likewise participated in the process. And in all understanding, you guys, in all honesty, I still emphatically disagree with her position. But knowing her story has cultivated a spirit of deep compassion for her as well as humility in me. Because I too once held her position. And it's only through God's grace and the sad choices that I have made in my life that I've come to see the inherent worth and dignity of all human beings, no matter where they're at and their beliefs. So all that to say that you may not know much about where a non-believer is coming from, but starting asking questions about their beliefs, about their struggles, you start inside of their view, not advocating that you abandon your own personally held views, but you start inside of their view. It is a humble way to engage. And what Scott was talking about in his sermon, that the gospel drives us to an others-centered view, essentially. This folds right into what he was talking about this morning. How can I be incarnational the way Christ was in my life and is in my life? Christ stepped into our world to understand. We have a Savior, a high priest, who has been through things that we have been through. So how can I be and you be incarnational to step inside their world to understand? So careful listening that we talked about to understand the worldview first of your non-Christian friend, it allows you to love that person with your time and attention. It lets you press back gently on their weaknesses and inconsistencies, but it also builds credibility. So when the conversation does turn eventually to Christianity or to religion or matters of faith, what I call the big rocks in life, then you will be confident and humble and know that person well enough to be able to engage them. It's a natural and hopeful turn in the conversation. So we have a case study that I'm going to give you guys. These are about your neighbors, Bob and Kat. Steve's going to help me pass these out. What I want you guys to do is read through the case study, and we're going to spend probably the next 12 minutes or so. I want you guys, there's a couple questions at the bottom, but I want you guys to take the case study, read it, and discuss it at your tables, essentially, about your neighbors and some things that you notice about them that would acknowledge the Imago Dei. Okay, folks, let's go ahead and wrap it up. We got about 3 minutes left, so what I want to do is I want to find out kind of questions or observations you guys have from some of the tables. We have about 3 minutes, so what are some of the observations that you guys made about some things that would acknowledge the Imago Dei, the image-bearing nature of your neighbors, Bob and Kat? These are not their real names, but I thought you guys would appreciate Bob and Kat.
It's Grizzly.
Grizzly. Oh, thanks, John. Wait, I gotta write that down. Okay. All right. Okay. So who wants to say what some of the observations were? Like, what are some of the things that you could really observe and note in your neighbor?
One of them we found is that he is very compassionate.
Yes.
Compassionate on his son, so compassion is not natural.
Yes.
It is something that is the image.
Great point. Not natural. That is something that is a great, yeah, observation to make. Note his deep compassion for his son. Yeah. Yeah, by the way, these are real people, you guys, that their names have been changed, but this is a real encounter that Steve and I have had in years past. So this is not a fictitious or fictional scenario. His parents, yes. Yes. Yes, he's devoted to his family and to his son in particular, and he's devoted to his parents. Why is that a big deal, you guys? Because in a secular view, what would be the natural secular position? Why is that a big deal? Yes, survival of the fittest. And to put a more...
He sees value.
Yeah, he sees value in members of his family. Exactly. Where does that come from? That's like another question to kind of start the conversation with him. And I haven't said a thing about his objections to Christianity yet, but you're really getting to know him. Cam? Yep.
Based on basically what I just heard.
Yep.
And also for him being open. I mean, he was like, let me be your guinea pig, like I'm down.
Yep, yep. But I want to put in there that you suspect that it's more self-serving for him because he, yeah. But yeah, exactly. His openness to discuss, to dialogue even. Yep, exactly. Yes, Christian. Yes. Where did you, yes, where'd you kind of?
The fact that he's reading these books about it and he's passing them to the other.
Yep.
Like enjoying, almost seeming to enjoy these conversations with
him. Yep.
With you about like,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that he's reading and he's learning. It's unfortunate he's reading things that further reinforce his view. Sort of, he's sort of like biased already. But he's giving them to you. He's giving you something to read. So he's very open to dialogue. So there's just like a bridge, which we're going to talk about next week. But there's a bridge that's already been created. Okay, one more, and we have to quit. One more. Anybody else?
Angry.
Yes, angry. Yep. Yep.
Problem there?
Yep. Why did he marry somebody who already has religion, essentially, or already was in a formal denomination? Just a quick question, would she be somebody you could possibly engage in dialogue? She has knowledge of the church, essentially. Yeah. All right, so I have two reflection questions for you guys before we break. One, who or what do you find yourself praying for? It's not a quiz, remember? Just something to pray about. Who or what do you find yourself praying for? And number two, have you considered whether you are in greater or lesser need of redemption than your non-believing friends? Have you considered whether you are in greater or lesser need of redemption? Like, what's your knee-jerk response? Are you in greater or lesser need of redemption than your non-believing friends? This has everything to do with how you see people who do not profess Christ. Okay, thank you guys very much. You're dismissed. Thank you.